Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth and to the last chapter, Ruth chapter 4. We're going to read the first section of this chapter together. It's on page 321 of these New Maroon Bibles. And as we look at this passage together, what exactly is Boaz doing here? And as we come to verse 4, where Boaz is laying things out, we have a particular answer. Is your heart in your mouth when you hear this particular answer? Why? How do matters end? And what do you think this passage is saying to you today? Ruth chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. This is God's word. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy word. And can you just have your Bibles open, please, at Ruth chapter 4 as we look at these verses together. "And so I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, in health and in health, for richer and even richer." There's something wrong with that wedding vow. I've come across something like that in an old novel. It's looking only on the bright side. No mention of sickness, no poorer as well as richer. Sadly, things that we can't keep out of our lives. Only brightness and good times ahead. No suggestion of a price to be paid. In the normal wedding ceremony, there's also the phrase forsaking all others, which is absent here. The marriage bond is an exclusive one where we commit ourselves to one other human being for life. God established marriage in a perfect world, but by God's design, marriage continues in a world that's far from perfect. And his purpose is to give us a picture, to give us many pictures in many Christian marriages of Christ's love for his people. Marriage brings tremendous benefits, but it does also come at a cost. If you're not prepared to count the cost, marriage is not for you. And the ultimate marriage between Christ and his people is the most costly of all. Are you prepared to pay the price to be united to him? Let's look together at the climax to the book of Ruth to find out. And we could call this passage the cost of true love. The cost of true love. And we'll look first of all at Boaz at the city gate. And that's really most of the passage we read earlier. And then we'll listen to what the elders of the city have to say to Boaz. And then finally, next week, God willing, we'll consider the happy family scene that the book leaves us with. So first of all, the first 10 verses, which can be summed up like this. Bound by the law. Bound by the law. I think that picture gives you an idea of how our relationship to the law should be. We should love God's law, not just tolerate it or not dread it. Bound by the law. Verse 1. Meanwhile, and the meanwhile means while Ruth is waiting at home for what Boaz is going to do, meanwhile Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And the very way that this is expressed shows Boaz isn't losing any time. The court system must have been more efficient in those days. Boaz is able to set things up the very next day after Ruth came to him at the threshing floor. Don't delay, if you can possibly manage it, in bringing about good. The fact that the chapter actually starts with his name, which Hebrew verses don't normally do, shows that this is all about Boaz. And presumably he knows the movements of this other possible redeemer, and he goes where he's most likely to meet him. The original actually has the word behold at the beginning of that second sentence. Behold, when the kinsman redeemer came along. And that's there to draw our attention to another of these coincidences that is far more than that. Just as God brought Ruth and Boaz together in the barley field, here God brings this other man along at just the right time. And Boaz is all business. You can see him bustling about, getting this man seated, and then going and getting the elders rounded up as well. He makes sure there's a good number of official witnesses, elders of the people, at the town gate together. And notice, as we read down through verse 2, none of these people refuses Boaz's request. And that alone speaks of Boaz's high standing in the area. And in their hearing, Boaz says to the other man, verse 3, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. I am next in line. Evidently, Elimelech hadn't sold his land before he went to Moab. But there's no way that Naomi, having come back to Bethlehem, can manage the land herself. So she must commit herself to a redeemer, to a close relative, who can buy and who can work the land. And Naomi too will come under the protection of such a redeemer. That sounds an attractive proposition. The redeemer can add to his own land, and Naomi, as an older woman, may not be around for very long to look after. Our hearts leap into our mouths when we hear the other man say at the end of verse 4, I will redeem it. What about Boaz and Ruth? That relationship that seemed to be coming together so well. If this man redeems the property, that's all in jeopardy. Well, Boaz isn't finished yet. In verse 5, he drops his bombshell. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. There's another woman with a stake in this land. She's much younger. She's from a foreign race. And she can still have children. This is no longer such a bargain with so few strings attached. We don't know if this other redeemer is married already or not. If he is, what would happen to his family if Ruth were to have children and his own wife were not to have children? That might threaten the redeemer's hold on his own property. And so the other man changes his mind. Look at verse 6. At this, at what Boaz has just said, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And he's thinking in purely business terms. There's a word that the NIV misses out here, where it says, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I might endanger my own estate. It shows that he's thinking chiefly of how he will gain from this. And there may even be a touch of superstition here whenever he hears the name of Ruth. Back in Genesis chapter 38, now we won't turn there, but there is a story in that chapter with certain parallels to this book of Ruth. The son of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, the son of Judah dies before he has a son. So Judah gives Tamar, his son's widow, to his second son. That's following the law, called the Levirate law. But God strikes the second son dead for his sin. And Judah refuses to give Tamar to his third son. Tamar is actually mentioned in this very chapter, Ruth 4. We'll be coming back to her later. So when this man hears Ruth's name, he may think, is there some kind of a curse on Ruth? All the men around her seem to die soon. I want nothing to do with her. You see, these are days when there was much paganism in Israel, when such old wives' tales may have been doing the rounds. Not all the men in Bethlehem are as upright and believing as Boaz. But the refusal of this closest redeemer, for whatever reasons, his refusal is what Boaz has been waiting for. and the transfer of the right of redemption from the first man to Boaz is formalized by a public custom. And it's actually explained for us in verse 7. In earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. What the man is saying is, I give up my right to walk over this piece of land belonging to Naomi and Ruth. By giving you my sandal, I pass that right on to you. So the way is opened up for what we've been hoping for all along, for Boaz to marry Ruth. And Boaz makes sure that all the elders see this and understand that he is now the proper redeemer. Verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Now that's a lot of detail in those opening 10 verses. But like Ruth in the harvest fields, there is much that we can glean from it. What we learned about Boaz in the last chapter is reinforced here. He will only act according to the law of God. He won't just do what feels right, but what is right. Everything is legal and above board. It's not shady. It's not secret. Boaz doesn't try to cut any corners. He is bound by the law. The law that said a relative must help another who has fallen on hard times and must maintain that person's place in the land. The law that said if a man dies childless, the family must help to produce an heir to preserve his name. The law that said that such cases must be sorted out publicly at the city gates. We sometimes have a bad view of the law these days. And sad to say, sometimes lawyers are to blame for that because they don't always behave as straight, as uprightly as they should. And sadly, some Christians have a bad view of the law of God as well. People think that the law of God is there to restrict us. But the law of God is an entirely positive thing. These laws, to do with family, to do with land, to do with the name, are for the welfare of God's people. They're not a barrier to the joy and happiness of Ruth and Boaz. They're the royal way to their joy, to their happiness. God's law is not there to constrict us. It's not there to squeeze the life out of us. It's there to protect us, to direct us, to point us towards hope. Boaz loves to obey God's law because he loves God. He sees God's words as the instructions of the one who loves him. Love is at the center of the law. Weren't we looking at this just the other evening? That expert in the law who stands up to test Jesus. And when Jesus is asked, doesn't he sum up God's law like this? Love God with all you have. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Our children show their love for us by doing what we say, when they want to, and even when they don't want to. Didn't Jesus tell his closest friends hours before his death, if you love me, keep my commandments? Obedience to God's law is the test of a believer. Not holy feelings, not even heartfelt prayers. And didn't Jesus show the depth of his love for his Father, for his people, by obeying his Father, even when his Father's finger was pointing towards a cross? Can you really love God if you're not bound by his law? Let me show you a couple of other things from this section. Notice that Boaz does everything that's required here. As Naomi says in the closing words of chapter 3, he doesn't rest until he has settled the matter. He is the subject of every verse. He goes to meet the other redeemer. He brings the elders together. He explains the case. He takes the right of redemption on himself. He calls the elders and the other people as witnesses. Ruth has nothing to do. She's sitting at home all this time. This is something very humbling, but very marvelous too. This is something that you highlighted the other evening, Graham, when we were looking at the Good Samaritan. You said that it's one thing to give other people help in their need, but it's quite another thing to be prepared to receive help yourself. And to do that, to be prepared to receive help, as Ruth is here, we need to swallow our pride. To stop thinking we can sort things out ourselves. Because this is what God does for sinners. For us. Everything. We are lost. We are helpless. We are dead in sin. We can't remove even one of our sins. We can't create a place for ourselves in God's family. God does it all. The Father planned redemption to buy back a great number from sin and death. The Son accomplished redemption by his death as a sacrifice on the cross. The Spirit applies redemption to everyone who repents of his or her sin and believes in Jesus. We have nothing to commend us. We have nothing to do except to believe in what Jesus has done. And we are made children of God. We are born again into God's family. And notice too that Boaz doesn't have to do any of this. He is not the closest relative. If Ruth's husband had died, then it was his brother's responsibility to marry her. Boaz is not Ruth's brother-in-law. But Boaz chooses to do this. He chooses to buy and to maintain the property of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. He chooses to take Naomi into his household. He chooses to marry Ruth and produce an heir for her dead husband at great personal cost to himself. This is something of the cost of true love. It's a mirror in which we see Jesus. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God could have cast them off. He could have wiped them out entirely. But because of his great love, he chose not to. Jesus didn't have to come into this world cursed by man's sin. He didn't have to put up with all the foolishness of his friends, with all the hatred of his enemies. He didn't have to submit to his Father's anger against sin. He didn't have to bear the pains of hell. But because he knew there was no other way to save his people, he chose to do those things. What were the verses we started the service with? But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What greater cost could there be for the greatest love of all? Do you understand all that the Father, all that Jesus, all that the Spirit had to do to save you, to keep you from your sin? Have you surrendered yourself to that love? Or are you still holding out? One man did weigh up the cost and considered the cost too high, the possible Redeemer in Ruth chapter 4. If you look at verse 1, the NIV says, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Well, the "my friend" isn't actually there in the original. It's more just "Mr. So-and-so" is a closer translation. We don't even know this man's name. He seems by his actions to want to preserve his name. But because he's not prepared to welcome Ruth into his family, we don't even know his name. And this, just there's a parallel situation here. There's something at the beginning of Ruth and something at the end of Ruth that reflects it. Just like Orpah at the start of the book, this man near the end of the book, he considers the things of this world, the things to do with his biological family, of more importance than the things of God's family. Maybe you do as well. Maybe you do what is good, what is kind to those who belong to you. But if you turn down becoming part of God's family, then your name will pass out of memory. Boaz is bound by the law of costly love. And secondly, in verses 11 and 12, Boaz is blessed by the elders. Now, those are more modern elders. You can see some of them have glasses on. I don't think they did in Boaz's day. But he is blessed here by the elders at the end of the passage. When the elders and all those at the gate said, then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Leah, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." There's Tamar coming in again. When you leave court in this country, you don't normally have the judge or one of the barristers praying for you. But that's what the elders are doing here. They've seen all that has taken place. They're obviously greatly impressed. And there's an almost New Testament flavor in what they say. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world? These people are aware that something momentous is happening that they are witnesses to, just as we were witnesses yesterday to something momentous. The Lord is at work, as he was on the day of Pentecost. And so they call three blessings down on these proceedings. First of all, on Ruth. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, these people aren't prophets. But there's something prophetic in what they say. Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the nation. They are the two women Jacob married. Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And together, Rachel and Leah gave birth to 8 of Jacob's 12 sons, the leaders of the 12 tribes. So here, these elders are asking God to make Ruth another of these mothers, which again shows that God is blind to race, because Ruth wasn't even an Israelite to start with until God made her one. And this is another obstacle that God has to overcome. And really, through the book, there's a series of obstacles. When Ruth joined herself to Naomi, there was no prospect of her ever getting married again. And then even in this chapter, it has seemed for a time as if the other kinsman is going to step in and he's going to marry Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz are finished. But further than that, there's one obstacle left. Ruth has been married before for maybe as long as 8 or 9 years, and there weren't any children. But God doesn't do things by halves. He's not going to leave this job incomplete. And we won't have to wait many verses to see this prayer fulfilled. But we will have to wait till next week. Secondly, the elders call down blessings on Boaz. Look at the end of verse 11. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. These names, Bethlehem and Ephrathah, were mentioned in the first 2 verses of the book. And they sound out again later in the Bible from the prophecy of Micah. Listen. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Boaz may be famous in his own area, but that's all. However, one will arise from his line to put the little town of Bethlehem on the map, to bring honor and renown to the name, to the godly character of Boaz, one of the few men in all of Scripture not to have any blot on his reputation. So blessings for Ruth, blessings for Boaz. And thirdly, the elders call down blessing on their family in verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Here is the mention of Tamar. And if you read Genesis chapter 38, it's quite a long chapter, you'll see that God gave Perez to Tamar, in a saga where sin is everywhere. It's one of those chapters where just sin just seems to be everywhere. Ruth is like Tamar. She has come into God's people from outside, just like Tamar. And just as Judah turned Tamar down, there may not be wholehearted acceptance of Ruth in the Bethlehem area. These are significant blessings that the elders are pronouncing. But there are minor notes in all 3 of them. Yes, Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the nation. But if you read the story, they were constantly bickering. Jacob should never have married 2 women. Bethlehem was known for its littleness, for its lack of significance. Nathaniel could maybe have reworded what he said, can any good thing come out of Bethlehem? And Tamar was unjustly treated. Perhaps the message is that love for God, love for His ways, always costs. There will always be people against us. We can never predict how God is going to act. He's always faithful to His covenant, to His promises. He's not always predictable. For example, the prophet Jonah saw the pagan city of Nineveh turn to God overnight, even though it wasn't something he was actually wanting. It was something God was wanting. That's one side. On the other hand, Jeremiah labored for decades, was faithful to God for decades, with hardly a convert to show for it. He didn't want to be dragged back to Egypt because he knew it was wrong. But as far as we know, that's where Jeremiah died. Some people are healed from cancer, but it takes other people away, believers too. God is constantly bringing people to Himself in repentance and faith, and there's nothing like hearing from somebody else that they want to give their life to Jesus. But often the cost for those who would bring people to Jesus, the cost is high. God doesn't guarantee health, wealth, and happiness to all who trust in Him. It has been granted to believers that we should not only believe in Jesus, but that we should also suffer for Him. Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus today, to know His blessings, but to suffer for Him too, if He calls you to that? That can be a special place of difficulty through which God will bring blessing. Or would you rather suffer without Him forever? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank You for this picture of Jesus that we have in this chapter. Boaz didn't have to do anything for Ruth. He chose to. He did everything in order to redeem her. Lord, we thank You that You are doing more than we can imagine in our lives. Help us to be willing participants as You would work in us. Help us to want to be married to Jesus first and foremost, and to know that if that is our chief desire, then as You promise, You will add all the other things we need to us. Lord, we pray that we would even see the new birth of others we know, even some here today, through our love for You, through our faithfulness to You, through Your greater love, through Your forgiveness. For those who come with empty hands, with sinful hearts, just asking You to forgive, asking You to cleanse them, asking You to save them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.